We're working our way through the third major section of 1 John. Each of these three sections talks about three signs by which we can know that we have eternal life: the sign of righteousness, the sign of love, and the sign of belief. And the third repetition of these themes started with love. We finished that up last week. The second piece has to do with righteousness once again. And we'll be beginning into the text there. A few things to look at as we go through here. There's something distinctive about the verb to love in this section, different from the way it was used in the previous section. So what's different about the verb love here? And 4:20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? What's that got to do with the Ten Commandments? There's actually a relationship here with the Ten Commandments and also with our Lord's earthly teaching. Our Lord said some things during his earthly ministry that directly relates to this relationship of our love for one another and our love for God. Here's one for you that you might want to discuss. I will share my convictions on it with you. Which comes first, faith or the new birth? Are you born again because you believe? Or are you able to believe because you've been born again? There's a verse in 1 John that I think weighs very heavily for one of those and not the other. Now, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 does not use the word brother. Chapter 4, 19 to 21 does. So this section starts off talking about our brothers. Then it stops using that word, but it still expresses the same idea. How does it express that idea? And how do we know that we love the children of God? You know, it's really easy to say that, oh, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we know that? How do we love the children of God? What's the right way to love them? 5:3 says his commandments are not grievous. What might make God's commandments grievous? What might make it hard to obey God? And why can he say they are not grievous or heavy? Now, we may not get quite that far, but those are things to look at as we work our way through. So just to remind you of what's going on in this section, in order to sort it out, I drew this wiring diagram, it's called a concept map, for you a few weeks ago. The boxes with the lines around them are major concepts: God's commandments, God himself, the brethren, the believers, the world, and the teaching that Jesus is the Christ. And the lines between them show the relationships between them as indicated by the verbs in this section. And as I meditated on that series of concepts and their relations, it seemed to me that we can trace a progression. The concept of a brother, the idea of our loving God and keeping his commandments, those are characteristic of chapter 4, verses 19 to 21. And I said that we might view as teaching us the nature of what righteousness is. What's the nature of it? What does it mean to be righteous? Then in chapter 5, he introduces this teaching that Jesus is the Christ, and he also introduces the idea of being born again and of having faith. And that section seems to be telling us the source of righteousness. How is it that we become righteous? It is by the new birth. And finally, in 5:4, he introduces yet another new idea, the idea of overcoming the world. Here is the effect of our righteousness. So we're just going to start into that first section now. We'll see how far we get, but we'll begin with the nature of righteousness, chapter 4, verse 19 and following. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful heritage you've given us, that we should be partakers of the divine nature, and that we should be able in our lives to have victory over sin, to manifest forth your righteousness as a testimony to those around us. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us in this mission. Guide our understanding so that we can be equipped. But pray that by your Spirit you will motivate us. Lord, our Savior told his disciples, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that they might be filled. And as we meditate once more on this theme of righteousness in the life of the Christian, Lord, quicken our hunger and our thirst. Help us to really desire to live Christ-like lives that we might be a blessing to those around us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the first section, 19 to 21, is all focused on the top part of this wiring diagram. God, us, and the commandments. That's all he's going to talk about. All this stuff below that line that says love, he's not into that yet. That's coming. But he's definitely dealing with the interplay among these three concepts up here at the top. And he starts off in verse 19 with a verse that may look different depending on what version of the Bible you're reading. In the King James, it says, we love him because he first loved us. Now, most modern translations will simply say, we love because he first loved us. And they're trying to make the point that all of our love toward anybody comes out of his love for us. That's a true statement. I won't argue with that. We know nothing about love except what God has done for us. But the majority of the manuscripts read exactly what the King James says here. We love him because he first loved us. And that's, as I mentioned to you before with the diagram I showed you of the verb love, that's a hallmark of this section. Earlier, we read a lot about our loving other people. In this section, the emphasis is on our love toward God. Who is the one whom we love? Yes, we're to love one another. That's the sign of love. The sign of righteousness is that we love God. And this first section is going to help us meditate on what it means to love God, because that's the nature of the righteousness that God wants to produce in us, a true love for God. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. You can't say, I love God, and hate your brother. And this statement reminded me grammatically of what we read in chapter 1. If we say, if we say, if we say. Remember that in chapter 1, verse 6? If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Here, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Same basic pattern. The point in all of these is that it's easy to talk about your Christian faith, but what does it look like in practice? Our speech must be validated by our actions, by what we do, by our own conscience. That's chapter 1, verse 8. We deceive ourselves. And also by God's word. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. But now he's going to give a reason for this claim. Why is it that it's a lie to say I love God and I hate my brother? Why is that not adequate? What's wrong with that statement? He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Here's the verb love. And two objects for that verb. In the first case, do you love your brother? In the second case, do you love God? And when I read that, I realized, wait a second, I've seen this somewhere before in the Bible. Yeah, one of the most powerful tools for Bible study is recognizing the cross-references, the allusions of one part of Scripture to earlier Scripture. The people whom God used to write his word knew the passages that already existed very well. and they often bring them up. And that's what's happening here. In fact, the Old Testament tells us that we are responsible for two kinds of love. In Deuteronomy 6:5, we have the exhortation, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy wealth." You're to love the Lord your God. And then in Leviticus 19:18, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." There's the love for man. You love your neighbor, you love God. If you think about the Ten Commandments, the first four of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," they all deal with our love for God. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy wealth." But then we get into "honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet." Those all deal with our responsibility to our fellow men. Love thy neighbor as thyself. So you've got to have both of those. And sometimes you see Moses coming down out of the mountain carrying two tables of stone. And some people say, well, one of them has the first four and the other one has the last six. Sometimes you'll see it pictured that way. Now, in fact, probably the law was written on both sides and it was two copies. One to put in the ark and one to have outside for reference. But that's okay because he could have four on one side of the tablet, the other six on the other side. He's holding the two tablets turned differently. So the picture is still good. Keep it in mind. The Ten Commandments, the very heart of God's law, enjoins us both to love God and then to love one another. This summary of the law, with these two parts, came into focus during Passion Week, during the week in which our Savior was crucified. A Jewish lawyer was testing him with a question. He had some very interesting interviews that are recorded in the later chapters of Matthew. And the Jewish leaders tried to trip him up and show that he was wrong. And a lawyer came to him, and this is Matthew 22, verse 35. Asked him a question, tempting him, testing him, trying him. And saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now I'll tell you what he thought the answer was. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy wealth." A Orthodox Jew recites that verse, Deuteronomy 6:5, twice a day, morning and evening. That's the very heart of their credo. Love the Lord your God. And that's probably what he expected the Lord Jesus to say. And in fact, the Lord starts that way. In verse 37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul," and the Greek says, "with all thy mind." There's a long history of translation about what's going on there. We could talk about that another time. But the point is, the Lord Jesus did quote the command to love the Lord. This is the first and great commandment. But the Lord didn't stop at that point. He went on to say, the second is like unto it. It's the second one, but it's equally important. Don't leave out the second one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Don't think that you can make God happy by loving him and hating your neighbor. You can't do that. They go together. You can't just do the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments and leave off the last six. You've got to do both of those. And I find it very interesting, as we read the Sermon on the Mount, that this forms the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I don't have time to go through it in detail with you. You can find the detailed exposition on the Cyber Chapel website if you're interested in studying the structure of the sermon. But I gave you a little table here to give you the idea. The Sermon on the Mount is arranged chiastically, symmetrically. It starts and ends with a setting. Then you have in chapter 5, 3 through 12, a bunch of blessings that God pronounces. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and so forth. But it ends with a series of warnings. Blessings and warnings go together. In 5:17 to 19, he talks about the law and the prophets. And in 7 verse 12, again he talks about the law and the prophets. He calls Israel's attention back to the law and the prophets. Then as we continue into the sermon, we have in 5:20 to 48 a series of instructions about loving your neighbor. And then in 6:1 to 18, how to love the Lord. Then in 6:19 to 34, he continues talking about loving the Lord. And then in 7:1 through 12, he talks about loving our neighbor again. So those two commandments form the center of the Sermon on the Mount, just as they are the outline of the Ten Commandments. This is the heart of how he told his disciples to live. And that's how he organized his whole instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. So when John says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And he has to love both. You've got to love both. Notice the expression here. How can he love God whom he hath not seen? The question is not whether he indeed does love God. The question is whether he's able to love God. This goes back to this whole issue of God's invisibility. God whom he hath not seen. Why did the Lord Jesus come in the flesh? He came in the flesh so that we could respond to him. He came in the flesh to show us what God is like. John says in his prologue, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has manifested him. He has declared him. So, without the Lord Jesus to come and show us the Father, we wouldn't know the Father. We couldn't understand him. Now, since our Lord ascended to heaven, he's invisible. And we believers provide a tangible representation. That's what we saw in the love section. We are the way that people know that God is love, by seeing us and our conduct. Now, our love for one another reveals the truth of our love for him. How do people show their love for God? How do we show that we love God? In pagan religions, they show it by bringing offerings to pagan idols, sometimes even human sacrifice. In Romanism, for example, people bow down and they pray to an inert matzo cracker. How do we show our love for God? We show it by loving one another. That's how we show that we love God. That's how we demonstrate that. If we don't love God, if we don't love one another, how can we love God? Because loving one another is how we carry this out. And I thought it's worth reminding ourselves of what our Savior said in Matthew chapter 25, describing the judgment of the nations when he comes back. In verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Or again in verse 45, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. The Lord treats our actions toward one another as reflecting our attitude toward him, our love for him. This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. This goes back to the first righteousness section, back in chapter 2. Loving God means keeping his commandments. And in particular, the new old commandment that we should love one another. We discussed all this back in chapter 2. In the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord said, if you love me, this is 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. That's the nature of righteousness. It's loving God. Loving God is keeping his commandments. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And in 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you. Here is the foremost command, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The Lord took that Old Testament command in Leviticus, love thy neighbor as thyself. He calls this a new commandment. What's new about the commandment to love one another? Because we have a new standard now. That's what's new. In Leviticus, only prophetically might someone discern that God himself was going to bear his people's sin. We didn't have that concrete example. So the highest example of love that Moses could cite in Leviticus 17 is you love your neighbor as you love yourself, because naturally you take care of yourself. But now our Savior in the upper room on the verge of Calvary says, you know, tomorrow you're going to see something. You're going to see just how much I love you. And that's why it's a new commandment. The standard has changed. It's been upgraded. Love one another as I have loved you. So that's the nature of righteousness. It is obedience to God's commandment. It is loving him by doing what he has told us to do. And foremost among those commandments is the command to love one another. Now in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we go into the source of righteousness. We have the nature of righteousness. Now we want to talk about the source of righteousness. And here's that little wiring diagram again that I showed you. And I've shaded out everything that's not involved here. Let's just read this through and look at the arrows. And you'll see how these concepts work together. He's moved down from the idea of keeping God's commandments. He's telling us where this righteousness comes from. Whosoever believeth, here's the believers, believing that Jesus is the Christ, is born, and I'm going to explain to you that what he actually is saying is has been born of God. So God has begotten a certain people. He has given them a new birth. And those who believe that Jesus is the Christ right now, presently, are those who have already been born of God. The new birth is what enables them to believe. And we read on down here. Everyone that loveth him that begat. So naturally, if God begets us, we will love him. That makes sense. You love your parents. You naturally love your parents. They bring you into the world. They care for you. You love them back. But if I'm going to, if I recognize that God is my Father and I love him, I will naturally love the other people whom he has begotten. My brothers and sisters. Why? Because we're all the same Father. We're all in the same family. He's not using the word brother, but he's talking about children of the same Father. We're all spiritual siblings together. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Again, it's about loving God. It's about loving one another. A little bit the commandments come in here. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and his commandments are not grievous. But the focus as we start off is on our belief that Jesus is the Christ and how that reflects the fact that we have been born of God and is therefore evidence that we are part of the same family. So that's the 40,000-foot view. Let's work through the verses in this section. Verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, our version says, is born of God. The first verb, to believe, is in the present tense. Are you now truly believing that Jesus is the Christ? This is that core doctrine that John is concerned with. It was the teaching that was being denied by the antichrists, by the false teachers. They were saying, oh no, we're not born of God. Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. That's not really what we should understand. Jesus is a man. The Christ is the divine spirit. The spirit came upon him at his baptism and left him before Calvary. The spirit of God couldn't suffer on the cross. That was just the man, Jesus, that suffered on the cross. And John says, Jesus is the Christ. They're one and the same. You can't split them apart that way. That's that fundamental doctrine. Everyone who believes that, present tense, is born of God. What you have to capture is that is a past tense verb. Has been born of God. If you believe now, that's because you have already been born of God. Which came first? The faith or the new birth? Now, Paul tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. But when the Spirit of God engenders new life in us, the first thing that happens is we believe. God has taken the blindness off of our eyes and enabled us to recognize in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died for us and rose again. That belief, in turn, brings us eternal life. So if you want the chain, it's the new birth, enables us to believe, and by belief we lay hold on eternal life. And that's the dynamic that's going through here. But John is saying, look, you are still together. You didn't leave. You are those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, unlike the Antichrists who left. That shows that you have been born of God. Because that's something you could only do if you were indeed acted on by God's Holy Spirit. But if you all agree now that you're born of God, well, then you're brothers and sisters. And you ought to love each other like brothers and sisters. So he reasons from the belief that they have shown by their faithfulness to the prior fact that they were truly born again. And then he says, based on that prior, on that evidence that you are born of God, you're naturally going to love your brothers and sisters because you're all together. And that's the second half of verse 1. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. This is the reason that we are to love one another. It's because we're all members of the same family. And he's spelling this out in great detail. Verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Commandments. This is not an easy verse. Fasten your seatbelts. Be sure your seat backs and tray tables are in their full upright and locked position, okay? This might get a little bumpy. We may have to dig into it a little bit more. I have spent hours on this verse figuring out what is connected to what. How many verbs do we have here? We know by this, we know. We love the children of God. We love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You've got all sorts of little mini clauses here, individual statements built around verbs. And then look at all the connections. By this, verse 2. That, in the middle of verse 2. When, later in verse 2. For, at the beginning of verse 3, those little connectors are tying all these verbs together. But what connectors go to what verbs? Which of these little sentences are really connected to each other? And to study this, I went through all the statements of this basic form. By this we know. John often says that. I studied all the instances of that in 1 John and compared them together. I will explain to you the connections that I perceive are going on here. And we'll try to go slowly here so that you can understand what's going on. It's not the only way to associate these together, but I think this makes sense. It's consistent with John's usage elsewhere. And let's start with this statement right here. This is the main verb of the section. We know. We know. What's the epistle about? I've written to you that you might know that you have eternal life. That's what this epistle is about. So he's telling us how we can know something. Now, what is it that we know? Well, that's this clause here. We know that we love the children of God. This is what we know. We know that we love the children of God. That's the fundamental fact that we want to grasp in our minds. Because this is the sign that we are obeying God. How is it that we know this? What we know. Now we've got some other, more clauses that we have to tie in here. By this explains how some other verb acts. When tells us when it takes place. For amplifies it or explains it. But where do they connect? Well, I've shown you where I think they connect here. I think the by this, in this case, by this we know, is actually going back to the end of verse 1. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God. So, we know that we love the children of God. That's what we know. How do we know that? We know it because we are begotten of God. I just told you how I know you're begotten of God. I see your faith. That's evidence that you're begotten of God. So if you're begotten of God, you're naturally going to love your spiritual siblings, the other people that are God's children as well. So by that little bit of logic that I gave you in verse 1, your faith bearing witness to your rebirth, that's how you know that you love the children of God. Then he says, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And I think this makes very good sense connected to the phrase, we love the children of God. How is it that we love the children of God? How do you go about loving the children of God? You love the children of God by loving God and keeping his commandments. And I think this is a very important point that he's making here. You may take an interest in another person. There are lots of motives for your taking an interest in another person. Is it really love? The kind of love that shows you have eternal life? The sign of love? Or is it a selfish interest? I might take an interest in another person because I want them to take an interest in me. And as young men and young women get into their teen years, a lot of this is going on. I think he's cute. I like him. I want him to take an interest in me, and so I'm going to be nice to him. Is that love? Well, the world calls it love. But is that what God means by love? Telling us to love one another? It's that I should, find the richest, most popular person in the church and devote myself to them because then they'll like me and that'll be nice? Is that the kind of love that shows that we are the children of God? Or maybe I want you all to think that I'm such a wonderful, charitable person because I love poor people. And so I do nice things for poor people. Is my interest in poor people the kind of love we're talking about here? No, it's a selfish love. It's an interest in others driven by my own interests, my own priorities. True love, the love that is evidence of eternal life, proceeds from recognizing that we have the same Heavenly Father. And how do we love them? How do we love others? We love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments toward them. True love for one another is keeping God's commandments toward one another. And that tells us how we love others. But how do we love God? This is the love of God. This is the last step in the chain. That we keep his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. That pulls it all together. We want to know that we do love the children of God. We know that because we recognize that we are born of the same Father. We're in the same family. we are to love one another by loving God and keeping His commandments, dealing with one another as He tells us to, remembering that true love of God is, in fact, keeping His commandments. And John says, His commandments are not grievous. I wonder how many of John's readers thought that this was a naive statement. What do you mean His commandments are not grievous? You're expecting me to put others in front of myself. You're expecting me to live the way the Lord Jesus lived. This is hard. And the reason we might think it is hard is what he calls the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. I can't do this. This is really hard. You're expecting me to live a perfect life. What do you mean His commandments are not grievous? The more I think about what God commands, the more scared I get. This is really terrible. How am I going to be set free from that? Well, the answer to that is going to come in the next piece of this. 4. The effect of righteousness. The effect of righteousness is our victory over the world. And we don't have time to look at that this morning. But Lord willing, that's what we'll pick up next week. For right now, the nature of righteousness is loving God. And that goes along with loving one another. And the source of that righteousness is the new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit that engenders life in our hearts and enables us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about next time the effect of that righteousness produced by God, by His Spirit, in the victory that we have over the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that it's possible for us to live Christ-like lives, manifesting obedience to You, loving one another as Christ loved us. We pray that as we meditate on these verses and discuss them further, Lord, that You'll help us to really hunger and thirst after this kind of righteousness and long to manifest it in our lives day by day. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. The source of our righteousness is being born from above, born again. Number 240, you must be born again.